I would like to direct your thoughts today to the words of verse 21. 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Here is a text that prompts a strange question. Dining with Christ or with devils? Dining with Christ or with devils? Paul had many, many instances of carnal behavior to try and deal with in this epistle. He tells us back in chapter 3, as he gets into the matter of dealing with this church, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? In other words, they were living in a very unspiritual fashion. They were living in a fleshly fashion, living in a sinful fashion, simply according to the dictates of their own hearts, their own minds, without reference to the guidance and direction and power of the Holy Ghost. One of these fleshly notions that was entertained in Corinth was the liberal idea that the broad-minded, mature believer could actually sit at a feast in the local idol's temple and enjoy refreshment there. That sort of license and broad-minded, as they would have defined it themselves, behavior, it appears, was rife. And Paul has to deal with this matter. Now, it was something that had already come up and had been dealt with by the court of the church in Acts chapter 15 and the verse 29, where we have a summary statement from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, having considered many of these matters, the command, the ruling of that presbytery meeting was that for the churches under their jurisdiction, which basically at that point meant all of the New Testament churches, they were to abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves ye shall do well. Fare ye well. This was a matter that, according to verse 28, was not just an apostolic decision, but the apostles in their letter publishing this presbytery decision said it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. And the order there is no doubt significant. It was good first to the Holy Ghost, and then it seemed good to those that were gathered in that presbytery assembly, and then they passed it on to the churches under their jurisdiction as a good thing, good in the eyes of the Lord, that they abstain from meats offered to idols. And yet this practice was still going on in the church in Corinth. And Paul deals with it fairly sternly. Even the language of our text and the blunt assertion that Paul makes there indicates the sternness of his manner as he deals with this issue. He's pointing out that this was sin. It was sin on the part of those who sat down to eat in the idol's temple. It was sin on a number of different levels. Back in chapter 8, where he is beginning the discussion of these matters, he says in verse 12, "When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." He's dealing with this matter. Verse 10 of chapter 8, "If any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" Now, very often that's as far as most people get in their understanding of this particular issue. That it only is a matter of causing offense to a weaker brother. And so some will have a reaction and say, well, in order to be magnanimous and kind to some poor, weak, feeble brother, I will deny myself that which I have a right to do. But they had no right to do it, for it was sin. And it was sin on the first level because it caused offense to a weaker brother. But Paul wasn't done with dealing with the issue when he pointed out that level of sin, because he still has it before him in chapter 10, and he speaks of it again as sin because of the spiritual implications of association with idolatry. They were, in fact, participating in idolatrous practice and activity, and it was sin on that score as well. Now, there is a reality set out in this particular text that should sober our attitude to the ordinary behaviors of life. Especially when we come to consider sitting at the Lord's table, to remember His altar work and His sacrifice for sin at Calvary, there is the solemn lesson that we can only do so with benefit and with profit if we have not been sitting at the devil's table. Because as Paul tells us, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. There is a sober lesson here, relating even to the preparation of our heart, the government of our lives on an ongoing basis, so as to be able to sit at the Lord's table, not only in the strict natural sense in observing the Lord's Supper, but sit day by day in terms of spiritual fellowship with God and dine with Christ and feed on Him. We can't do that if we are seeking to sup at the table of devils. Now, I want us to think about the language of this text and to think carefully about the lessons that it teaches to us. First of all, I want us to see that these believers in Corinth were eating and drinking with devils in a spiritual sense. That's what Paul accuses them of. That in terms of their spiritual behavior, even as they sat at a table eating a meal, consuming that food in the idol's temple, there was spiritual activity going on. And in fact, they were eating at the and drinking with devils. How often the Christian is found in strange company. There can be few things stranger than the imagery that Paul presents to us here. If you call to mind perhaps the scene of a meal eaten, as friends engaged together in conversation. And there is something of a special atmosphere perhaps come to our minds, and we can readily recall occasions when we have engaged in such activity as eating and drinking with friends. And there's a warmth and a friendship and the camaraderie that's there. A special atmosphere may well envelop the meal. But we see something of that kind of scene, and perhaps a number of believers from the church in Corinth eating together. Only now they're dining at a feast that's provided in the idol's temple. And Paul envisages that warm camaraderie taking in devils. Here are believers engaging in an activity in a natural, physical sense that involves them having spiritual connection with devils. This was the reality of this activity that Paul is describing. It did not matter that these men or women felt themselves to be at liberty to be there. They did. Unquestionably, they had justified to themselves that they could be there. They had perhaps even engaged, for all we know, in an argument with somebody else who had said, you know, you shouldn't be going to that place. And maybe they had argued the point and said, no, we have a right to be there. We have a liberty to be there. I think that Paul gives us an insight perhaps into the argument that they had used in verse 19, where he says, what say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? It showed some measure of spiritual maturity, of understanding on their part, that they had come to the place where they recognized the idol's nothing. It's meaningless. It's empty. It's worthless. It's a useless thing. And therefore, the meat that's offered to it, the food that's offered to it, well, there's no significance to it. It doesn't mean anything. All of that rigmarole of false worship is empty, is vain. It doesn't mean anything. Now, Paul tells us that that is, in fact, the thinking of some level of maturity in the Christian life. Again, to go back to 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and 11, he speaks of this being a measure of knowledge. If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And the inference is this was a measure of knowledge, it was a measure of strength that distinguished them from the weaker brother who didn't have that knowledge. But the reality was that their liberty was being used as a cloak for evil and sin. Their knowledge and their strength, their maturity, was being put to an evil use. It was being used as a cover for sin. Remember how Peter warns against that very thing? 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 16. Writing in the context here of the specific matter of seeking to be free from, he's writing to believers who may well have been slaves in the Roman world. As free. And not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, a cloak of sin and wickedness, but as the servants of God. There were those who were slaves, other Christians who were free men. But he's warning, don't use your freedom, don't use your liberty to engage in sin and wickedness. But that's what these saints were doing. They had come to recognize the idol was nothing. Idolatrous worship is just an empty charade. It doesn't mean anything. But then they took a step in their logic that involved sin. When they argued from that knowledge, I can therefore go and sit in the idol's temple and eat there. Now, as we look at this, the reality of them being dining partners with devils by going to eat in that idolatrous situation teaches us the danger of indulging physical appetite. There is a great big warning sign here that has to be borne in mind by God's people. The feasts on the menu in the idol's temple obviously attracted them. It was appealing. There was something about what was on offer on that occasion that drew them, maybe overcoming objections from others in the church. It was so appealing, they wanted to be there. That they were going to ride roughshod over the opinions of others who were perhaps weaker in the faith and didn't have the same degree of knowledge. Something that appealed to them. Even an appetite for food may lead us into fellowship with devils. Isn't that a sobering thing? Even an appetite for food. Something as simple and as basic as our appetite for food can lead us into fellowship with devils. If it is allowed to lead us into circumstances or places or a manner of eating that brings us into association with idolatry or devilish practice. But that's what took them there. An appetite for food. It wasn't a desire to be a worshipper in the idol's temple that took them there. They would have repudiated that. It was the desire for food. It brought them into fellowship with devils. In chapter 9, right in the middle of this whole discussion, verse 27, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others I myself should be a castaway. There is that mean to keep under the appetite of the body. Because Paul recognized even the appetites of his body could destroy his ministry. It can destroy a Christian's testimony. It can destroy our life of service for God. Here an appetite for food led these believers into serious sin and to the place where they were sitting down in common with devils. It's interesting that Paul makes prolonged reference to the history of Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament people of God, in verses 6 through to 10 especially. And then he says in verse 11, all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, you get them in your mind. even for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, even to the end of the age, in the last days, these things are still relevant. Some will tell us, of course, that Old Testament history is not worth reading. But these things, the Spirit tells us, you get them in your mind. Because you need to learn from these things. And if you take the time to look up some of the events that are referenced here, you will find, as he says in verse 6, that they were driven by lust after evil things. An appetite, a desire for evil things. Look at verse 7. Let's just pick out the highlights here. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, to laugh, to sport, to behave like a child. It was idolatry. But you can see the appetites that are in view here. Eating, drinking, an appetite for entertainment, an appetite for even, dare we say it, for recreation and relaxation, unbridled, uncontrolled, undirected. It led to the episode there that involved the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Then there is the immorality of verse 8, a reference to the event at the borders of Canaan with the Moabites. Again, an appetite that was unbridled. Verse 9, tempting Christ. Look at Numbers 21 and you'll see that they complained because of the way. It was hard, it was difficult, and they complained about the bread. They said, our soul loathed this light bread, appetite. The Lord sent fiery serpents among them. How often they murmured about the bread that the Lord provided. How often they murmured about water. They murmured about one difficulty or another because there was a desire within their being for something better, something easier, something more comfortable. Their feet were sore. They were hot. They were tired. They were discouraged. They were weary. They were this, they were that, but those feelings led them to do the devil's work, to act as the enemies of God. How easily, naturally, and even without thinking about it, the Christian can do the devil's business. Here were saints, in one sense mature, in one sense strong, and yet perverting that maturity and strength to sit down with devils. In the company of devils. Their spiritual diet became deadly. By engaging in these behaviors and associations, what were these saints doing? You see, even as they ate the physical food that was before them, there was much more than that at work here. There was a spiritual ingesting and imbibing of the practices and the atmosphere of the idol's temple. And that's why Paul says what he does. There's a spiritual appetite that's at work here, and they're ingesting from the devil's table. What the devil wants them to feed on. A spiritual drawing into their being and into their soul and into their mind of devilish things. It wasn't a holy environment. We may be quite sure. It was a polluted, vile, immoral, wicked atmosphere. It was a seat of apostasy and rebellion against God. And all of these things were just like so much spiritual food. They were imbibing it and ingesting it into their soul, into their mind. It was ruinous to their spiritual health, toxic to their spiritual nourishment and growth. In reality, this is part of the reason why their spiritual life was stunted. Still children, after all these years. Oh, they may have developed a little bit. They may have got some grasp of some knowledge that others didn't have, but they're still children. They're carnal. They're babes. They never grew up. Their spiritual life was underdeveloped. And surely a significant part of the reason for that was that they were prepared to dine at the devil's table. Among the devil's crowd. In the devil's church. The devil's worship. There was obviously a positive and a negative aspect to this. They were positively eating the devil's fare. But negatively, they were prevented from eating what the Lord had for them. Because they couldn't eat both. It's like the proverbial kid that fills himself full of chips and pop and he can't eat his dinner. Only what the devil was serving up was a lot more toxic to health than anything that may be seen in chips and pop. Their spiritual diet became deadly. I want us to notice something else here. The statement that Paul makes in verse 21 indicates something that really is quite sobering. That there was no neutral ground. There was no neutral ground. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Here is a stark choice indeed. This is perhaps the most sobering aspect of what Paul has to say here. And surely it presses upon us that there might well be a lot less neutral ground in life's activities than what we might be prepared to admit. Even in matters that might be described as personal or social activity, we bring it right down to our own situation. We might speak of it as going out for a meal. Going out for dinner. The average Christian is not going to see that there's any particular spiritual significance attached to that simple action. But there is. Because if you eat in the wrong place, you could well be dining with devils. They were going out to eat. And where they ate. And what they ate had a spiritual significance. That's why Paul writes what he does in verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Why? Because you can do any of those things. And do it for the devil. You can eat for the devil. You can drink for the devil. You can do anything in life as a Christian, but do it for the devil. You can advance the devil's kingdom. The simplest, most basic, personal matter in life can be done either for the Lord or for the devil. There is no middle ground. There's no neutral territory. But especially as we look at this situation where there is a religious connection to such activity, the reasoning that the apostle uses here comes to the fore. They were in the idol's temple. They were just there to eat, is what they would have said. But they were there. That's where they were. There was a religious connection. Oh, they might have said, but we're eating in the restaurant next door, but it's still part of the idol's temple. But we're not right at the altar. You're eating in the idol's temple. I have no doubt that there were some that would have said, oh, you're splitting hairs here. The connection is very remote. I have had people, even in some of the recent controversies over separation, say, but this is a good man, and he was speaking in the room next door at that conference. He wasn't over here where that priest was speaking. He was in the room next door. Don't you think there were those that said to Paul, Paul, you're getting overwrought about this. I was next door. I wasn't in the room where the altar is. But the connection was undeniable. Idolatry is simply false worship. There's a whole spectrum in view here. Idolatry can happen where there's no idol present, where there's no little carving or false god in that sense. Idolatry is simply the perversion of true worship, and it happens a lot more commonly than what we might recognize. Where man is the focus instead of God, it's idolatry. And as Paul argues very potently in this passage, it is not possible to distinguish between the actions of the altar and the table afterwards that they were sitting at. In verse 16 through to 19, this is what Paul is arguing. He uses a number of different scenarios to prove the point. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes, it's just bread. It's the communion cup. But there's spiritual activity going on that involves a spiritual communion of soul with Christ. More than that, verse 17. We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. When a group of God's people sit down to observe the Lord's Supper, they're not only individually, spiritually communing with Christ, but the fact that they're all doing it together links them as one. They become one together in that they are acting all together with Christ. So there's a union formed on those two different levels. There's communion one with the other and communion of each and all with Christ. And Paul is saying, you understand that. I'll apply the logic of it to what you're doing sitting in the idol's temple. You're eating with idolaters. You're drinking with idolaters. You're engaging in their worship. It's an extension of their worship. And sure, the idol's nothing, and the sacrifice is meaningless, but it's still a devilish activity. It's apostasy against God, and you are participating in it. You're joining yourself to them. He uses an Old Testament example as well in verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? You can't separate the two. You eat the sacrifice like the Old Testament priest did, and like on some occasions the worshiper himself did. What was he doing? He was embracing what happened at the altar and all that it signified. Artificial distinctions created in the minds of those who wish to participate in such events cannot insulate them from fellowship with the devil's crowd and the devil himself. Paul is pointing out a reality I have no doubt that these believers never for a moment thought about. For them it was just a question that I'm big enough, strong enough, and know enough that I can go into that crowd and eat and come out again unaffected. You know, that's the attitude that an awful lot of Christians and an awful lot of preachers have in terms of this whole matter of separation. I'm big enough, strong enough, I know enough doctrine, I know enough theology, I know enough church history. I can go and stand with a priest at a conference. I can go and stand with some of these compromisers. And I can speak the truth and I can emerge unscathed. No, you can't. It can't be done. Here were Christians who went in, arguing that they were strong, arguing that they knew enough, and that anyway the idol meant nothing and the whole business of this sacrifice, it was just a vain, empty nothingness. But it's apostasy against God. And Paul says, when you sit and eat that, you sit in common with apostates. You sit in common with idolaters. And worse than that, you're dining with the devil. And all of their arguments and all of their distinctions and artificial firewalls that they had created, that they thought they could remain insulated from the spiritual activity of the place, Paul blows it all away and says, you're dining with devils. In the final place, separation is always the basis of fellowship with God. Always. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. It is, as the Lord Jesus said, utterly impossible to serve two masters. You will never find the Lord Jesus and the devil at the same table. They do not dine together. They do not dine, if we might put it this way, in the same establishments. You'll not find Christ in the idol's temple. You'll not find Christ where the devil's crowd congregate for worship, for entertainment. You'll not find the Savior there. There is no common ground between Christ and the devil. And you know the very well-known words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as Paul is urging separation from the world, both personally and ecclesiastically, upon the saints in Corinth in his second letter, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath the temple of God with idols? What concord of Christ with Belial? Or what part of he that believeth with an infidel? There is no common ground. There is no common ground. And to eat at the Lord's table, both in terms of an observance of the Lord's Supper And in terms, in a more general sense, of that ongoing fellowship with God, imbibing and ingesting into our soul the food and fare that Christ has provided for us in Himself and in His Word for our spiritual growth and advance, we can only feed and prosper spiritually on that truly Christian nutrition and diet. We separate ourselves from the table of the devils. Anything and everything that's on the devil's table. Now that will obviously mean self-denial. We've seen already the leading cause of their involvement in fellowship with devils was the indulgence of carnal or fleshly natural appetite. When it got right down to it, somebody said, I want to eat tonight what's on the menu in the idol's temple. That's what it came down to. I don't know what they served up. But it got right down to the practical level where if it was steak on the idol's menu that night, I want to eat steak. And I'm going to go there and I'm going to eat it. It involved a natural appetite. And in order to stay away from that situation of dining with devils, that same person was going to have to say, well, you know what? For me to eat steak tonight means I'm going to sit at the devil's table with the devil's crowd. I'm not going to eat steak. And so strong was that attitude of self-denial that Paul is urging here, and which he himself exemplified in chapter 8, verse 13, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. Give the price of sitting, or of eating meat, Paul says. And remember, he's not just talking about steak, but really it's a generic term for food. No matter what it is. It's the same spirit Daniel had. I'll live for whatever number of years I have to live, eating pulse, which was just vegetables. I'll live on that rather than eat the king's meat and defile myself. Self-denial. You see, what appeals to the flesh, I was going to say, is often the bait that the devil uses, but it is inevitably always the bait that the devil uses. How do you get a Christian to sit at the devil's table? You serve up something on the menu that the devil knows your flesh will want. Psalm 141, the verse 4. Well, look at verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. He wanted the Lord to be his guardian. Not so much to keep him from danger on the outside, but to keep him from himself, to protect him from the sin of his tongue, of his lips, of his mouth, of his mind. Verse 4, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. He uses exactly the same language. He recognized that in his heart, in the inclination by nature of that defiled heart within him, there was a table spread with dainties. But David knew, for me to reach out and take those dainties, to indulge that appetite of the flesh, will mean me practicing wicked works with men that work iniquity. The wrong crowd, the wrong work, the
wrong appetite, the wrong table. And so he gives himself to prayer. And he said, and it's interesting how he puts it, incline not my heart to any evil thing. Simply meaning, Lord, don't let the inclination of my heart take over. Don't leave me to that which I will naturally incline to myself. But work against that inclination. As the Savior taught his disciples, lead us not into temptation. Lead us away from it. Lord, don't lead us in such a way as we'll be exposed to those temptations and snares that we'll fall into. Lead us away from them. Self-denial is always where cutting off this kind of fellowship begins. It begins with me. You know, when we talk about it, when we think about it so often, we think it starts with the devil. Lord, deal with those devils. Deal with the devil. I don't want fellowship with them. Well, that's starting in the wrong place. Deal with me. My appetite. Even as basic an appetite as that for food can be the means of me dining with devils spiritually. Self-denial is always the first step in following Christ. You should never forget those familiar words of the Savior. Never forget their significance. If any man, no matter who he is, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Where does it start every day? The denial of self. That is the first step. The first step in getting into motion behind Christ every day. And really, more than once a day, continuously, the only way we can get started and keep going is to deny self. Even legitimate things. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. But there was a sense in which it was technically correct to say, the idol is nothing. Sacrifice is nothing. It's not going to do me any harm. Physically or spiritually, to eat that food, that it's not the food. It's the spiritual activity that goes along with it. It's the connections. It's the associations. It's the place. It's the people that you're with. Self-denial. A separation from false worship and every connection to it. Verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. That doesn't mean go next door to eat the steak that's on the menu. It means get away from it and get away as far as you can from it, as quick as you can, and flee from every connection. Don't even touch the unclean thing. Don't stop to grab a plate of food on the way past. Just run for your life. Flee from idolatry. Flee from connections to false worship. Flee from apostasy. Flee from these things. You will have Christians that argue and say, but I can work with this guy. I can accomplish some good with these people. Can't we work together on the things that we have in common? Flee from idolatry. Even the social aspects of idolatrous worship, and isn't that an interesting line of thought? Even the social aspects of idolatrous worship, such as the provision of food, are spiritually destructive. I wonder, did they offer the food free? Maybe this was the pagan equivalent of a soup kitchen. I don't know. But at the end of the day, it was just food. But even the provision of food was tainted and became an activity of devils that the Christian could have nothing to do with. It's all the more important in these last days that God's people separate themselves from false worship and from every connection to it, socially, personally, ecclesiastically. Separate from apostasy. Flee from it. We've seen in our studies in the Revelation in chapter 17 and 18, the kings of the earth drunk with the wine, the fornication of the harlot, apostasy, represented there even by the wine, the feasting, the luxury. Oh, what a board is spread and the huds of it. It has a direct equivalent or connection to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only it's the devil's table. And kings eat at it and drink at it. And they feast in their wicked gluttony for apostasy. And what's the word of the Lord? Come out. Come out from among her. You don't eat at that table. You don't drink that wine. Such separation is necessary to enjoy fellowship with God. The Lord's table. As far as the flesh is concerned, so often the reaction is the same as the reaction of Israel. The Lord's table? Pah! That late bread? We're tired of that stuff. Give us the bread of Egypt. Simple fare, unvarying fare, unappealing as far as natural appetite is concerned, but nourishing all the same. The means of life, the means of fellowship with God, the means to sit down in happy family, warm communion with God. All that I said at the start about the atmosphere that often surrounds a family meal or a special occasion, dining out, the conversation, the connections, the warmth, the fellowship, the friendship. It's but a poor illustration of what we may enjoy spiritually at the Lord's table. What food is here? The bread of life. That which satisfies everyone that thirsts. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come ye buy and eat wine and milk without money, without price. What a feast of fat things is offered at the Lord's table. But we can only eat at the Lord's table when we have turned our back on the devil's table. You can't eat from both. You just can't. These are days in which the devil's banquet table is spread all around us. Everywhere we open our eyes and look, the world is becoming such a place that you can't look in any direction. You can hardly listen to a conversation as a bypasser. You can, and all around there's language, there's sights, there's sounds, there's all of these things that are like the dainties of the devil's table, saying, try me, listen to this, look at that, feast your eyes on this thing. But it's toxic. It's toxic. Because you can't look at those things, listen to those things, and then look into the face of Christ. The Israelites, when they thought about Egypt, made them turn their nose up at the manna. And they allowed their mind to be occupied by that thought of the dainties, the supposed. It was a completely false notion, but they were consumed by it. The things of Egypt, they despised what God offered. Why is it that so many of God's people today despise what's on God's table and bypass it in preference for what's on the devil's table? Because they're guided and directed by carnal appetite. This is a matter in which we must engage in a truly spiritual, Holy Spirit directed appetite. Find nourishment and food for our souls in Christ. As Paul wrote it in Hebrews 13, we must go outside the camp. Where are we going? Why are we going? To Jesus. And who's He? In the context of the sin offering. We go out to feed upon Him. We go out to satisfy our souls upon Him. It will bring reproach, but it will bring satisfaction of soul and heart in time and eternity. May God give us an appetite for the Lord's table. And deliver us even from nibbling and sampling what's on the devil's table. Let me not eat of their dainties.